right now is one that, in talking about the sexual relationship in marriage, is one that I've kind of seen dealt with in two different ways that weren't as helpful. One is, some of us from the background where it was never discussed. My parents didn't talk about it. It didn't come up in church. And we were left in ignorance, and yet the Bible does address these things. There's been another extreme, and actually a fellow that was from your general area of Seattle got kind of known for that, where you talk about what the Bible says about sex or Christians' view of sex in kind of an R-rated way, that you kind of wish your kids didn't hear it, and maybe you didn't want to hear some of that. And it's kind of like, to be cool or hip, you get a bit graphic. So I would like to be in the perfect middle between those two extremes, where the Bible addresses it. It's really important. It's a very important part of our lives. It's something that's very important to our children. We want to have the Bible in its comprehensive, glorious truth that it offers us, gives us sexual wisdom, which we desperately need. We can also talk about it no more explicitly than the Bible does, because you're walking through a minefield when you're in my position talking about the topic, in terms of you want to be very careful and very appropriate. So I plan to operate between those two extremes or two issues. And it's appropriate that we talk about this among the last of our marriage topics, because it's really founded on everything else. Sex is not the be-all and end-all of male-female relationships. Sex comes in the context of you've entered into a covenant as God ordained in Genesis 2. You're striving to fulfill your roles, as is in Ephesians 5, that you are... Thank you.
Just make sure they're back on here.
Thank you. Yeah. When it's in my pocket, I can't see the light. It's shining. Yeah. So, and even in the conflict resolution communication area, that I am convinced that sexual problems are, in great majority, relationship problems and not biological problems. I mean, there are issues physiologically as life goes on, and for certain people, those are easier to address, generally speaking, than the relationship problems that are behind so many difficult sexual issues. So, on the foundation of what the Bible teaches about what marriage is to be, then sex is a part of marriage. It's part of God's good creation. We talked about that some from Genesis 2 last night, and I summarized this last night, but my understanding would be three fundamental purposes for the God's creation of sex. First is that it's designed as the sign and the expression of the oneness of the marriage covenant. The two shall become one flesh. And even the language in Genesis 4 in the Hebrew, you know, Adam knew his wife, and then Cain was born. And so it's something personal and intimate where your bodies are united. I quoted Keller that sex is perhaps the most powerful God-created way to help you give yourself entirely to another human being. It's God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you, and you must not use sex to say anything else. Now, how sex works in this aspect of design is that it's an expression of the covenant, but it also is a uniting act. I think it's interesting when Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, he gives a warning. He says, do you not know that the one who unites himself to a prostitute is one body or one flesh with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. And Paul is describing that if you have sex with someone other than your spouse, it's not just your bodies that have united. There's also a union. And that's where the world just looks at sex as a physical act and doesn't get that. That's why often in counseling cases of adultery, when you've given yourself to somebody else in that way, you have united your souls together as well as your body. And that's why it's often so hard to pull away even from very wrong relationships. So it's meant, it is a uniting act. Sometimes it's the wrong union. Sex should not be the basis of marriage, but it expresses the oneness of marriage. Paul Tripp says that marriage is built merely on physical attraction will always lead to disappointment. And yet it's not wrong to want that union. Interesting, in Genesis 29:21, when Jacob had been working to marry Rachel, he said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her." Most of us probably wouldn't have said that to our father-in-law, future father-in-law. But it's part of what God has designed also to motivate us to be married. Now, I would also say that as the personal oneness of marriage grows over many years, the meaningfulness of a physical union also can grow, which, you know, the world would say it's all the best when you get started. I like one thing that Tim Keller says about sex, like even in an affair, is you can have a really hot sexual affair with somebody for some period of months, maybe up to a year, but it doesn't last. And that's what you see happening all the time in the world. But when you have a relationship where you're building oneness and all these other levels we've been talking about, then the physical union grows in its meaning and in a sense is more delightful over the years. The second purpose of the sexual union, beyond it being a uniting act and expression of union, is that be fruitful and multiply. That God's design is that children be born to a mother and a father who would share in raising them together. It's meaningful that this child is literally the product of his or her parents' love. And again, you know, when you look at culture, now everything's about a woman's right not to have a baby and trying, you know, either to avoid pregnancy or end pregnancy in a very wicked way, because the world also is rejecting, the world rejects the first two purposes fundamentally. Sex without a covenantal commitment, sex without it having children. Now you may even say, well, you know, what happens when you're older and you're not producing any more children because time and biology have taken over? Well, even then, if you're, let's say, 61 years old and you've had three children together, that's still what the sexual union means to you, even if you're not having any more. This is how God gave us children. And it still means that to us as part of that relationship. Now, it's also true that some people, God providentially does not allow them, does not give them children through the union. And that's one of the hardships of living in a fallen world, just like some people hope to be married and that doesn't work out. Actually, infertility and miscarriage is an area of counseling. It's a whole other talk, or a couple talks, that can be a challenge. But ordinarily, that's something we're pursuing. And I would even say that if I'm counseling a healthy young couple and they're saying, we don't want to have kids, that would be a red light to me. Well, why not? Well, you know, there's a disease problem or some, you know, horrible thing. Okay. But ordinarily, you would think that believers who share God's perspective on marriage would see that marriage is a commitment, and that, as Psalm 127 says, children are a blessing from the Lord. One of the strange things about the days in which we live now is there are many countries, Japan, much of Europe, where they are not producing babies at a replacement rate. And if it weren't for immigration in this country, it would be happening here as well. So we've gone from fear of overpopulation. There are countries in Europe where they're paying people to have kids. So children are a blessing of marriage and of the sexual union. It makes the sexual union special. And then God has designed the sexual union for the enjoyment of both husband and wife. You know, Song of Solomon, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth," the bride says. And they describe each other physically and they find delight in each other's bodies. In the book of Proverbs, which I'll get back to, Lord willing, a little bit later, but when he's warning in chapters 5, 6, and 7, especially against sexual immorality, he says, verse 15, "Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well." Well, the context means you're thirsty sexually. Instead of going outside of your marriage to get that thirst satisfied, which is going to create horrible problems, that God wants you to, you know, in the idea of if you're really, really thirsty, a glass of water tastes really, really good. It's pleasurable. It's satisfying. And that's what sex within marriage is supposed to be. So it says, drink from your own well if you're married. You've got a place to get a drink. And in verses 18 and 19, he says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you be, my son, exhilarated with an adulteress? So this word, even exhilarated, means lose control. Let yourself go. It's supposed to be thrilling and wondrous. Again, this is the one thing the world gets. The problem is they get this little tiny bit of it, which doesn't last for them because they don't have the covenant and the relationship and the commitment behind it to be able to thrive in it. But God wants that part of marriage to be something thrilling. And again, it's usually self-control, calm down. That's normally what you're thinking of in terms of Proverbs and wisdom. But here's one place in life where you completely let go as you bring each other this happiness. God made the physical relationship to be satisfying and enjoyable. And so this is a good gift of God. Well, what's happened? Well, humanity, just as we fell in Genesis 3, when we put our desires above those of God, that still happens in terms of the sexual relationship. Ecclesiastes 7 says how God made man upright, but he has sought out many devices. And what we see primarily in our culture is the big problem, I would say, is more than being adultery, it is idolatry. That we've made sex itself an idol, as if sex is the very best and most important thing that could ever happen to you. And it's the ultimate goal of life, the ultimate happiness. And that's wrong. And in Romans 1, where it's describing the rebellion of humanity, as they turn their back on God, he says in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And it's describing as people reject God and turn to idols, along with that comes the sexual immorality, including perversions of God's sexual design. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul warns in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So who are the people who are given over to sexual sin and lustful passion? Those who do not know God. Those who know God rein in their desires and enjoy the blessings of God in the context of covenantal marriage. The unbelievers who reject God, part that goes along with their rejection of God, is sexual immorality, which explains what's going on in our culture. It's not just that there's sexual revolution going on. It's a revolution against God, which expresses itself through all the various sexual stuff that's being thrown at us. And so, back to Romans 1, back in verse 20. It says, since the creation of the world, the attributes of God, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen. But then verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. So it's a turning away from the Lord. And this is where, again, in our humanity, something even that's good, when it becomes ultimate, then becomes idolatrous. This can be food, drink. Here we have sex. Again, lust is the idolatry of sex. Keller writes, to our culture, sex is a way to be yourself and find yourself. It's primarily for an individual's fulfillment and self-realization. However, he or she wishes to pursue it. Along with this, when James says in chapter 1, verse 13, that lust conceived gives birth to sin and sin results in death, sin begins in the heart. And so when we desire what God has forbidden, we allow that desire to incubate in our heart. And the picture is like an embryo in the womb, a baby in the womb. You know, it goes from tiny and grows and grows and grows, and then it comes out in acts, which then lead to death. So, and then idolatry, and this is sexual idolatry and all other idolatry, 2 Peter 2, 18 and 19 describe the slavery. And this is, again, the irony. And as someone who grew up starting in the 60s, and you watch with, you know, free love and free expression and throw off all boundaries, as if this is, you know, the way, rather than being shackled by marriage, you can, you know, before marriage, after marriage, during marriage, do whatever you want. 2 Peter 2:18, it says, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." So the Bible says that idolatrous sexual freedom, so-called, actually leads to slavery, which ends in death, and it doesn't ultimately provide the satisfaction that people seek. And so we ourselves, even as Christians, need to watch ourselves in terms of not to be caught up in sexual idolatry. And now, speaking specifically of Christian marriage, even within marriage, we can make sex into an idol. I mean, it's obviously sexual sin to have sex with someone outside of your marriage or to think about sex outside of your marriage. But even within your marriage, sex can become idolatrous. And that's actually, you know, a problem in counseling that you often have to deal with. I've quoted James 4, where, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your desires that wage war in your members? You desire and you do not get, so you kill." And so, to play out the scenario of how James 4 might work. So here's a husband. He comes home from work and he's in the world. The world is full of temptation. There are all kinds of things he's not supposed to look at, all kinds of things being thrown at him he's not supposed to think about. And so he's fighting and fighting and fighting. Battery's dead. No red light. Anyway, I'll just stand here and not wander around so much. He's fighting and fighting against those temptations. And he's thinking, "I have a wife at home. And I'm attracted to her. So I'm going to fight these temptations and I'm going to be with my wife tonight." And he's looking forward to that. And so, you know, they wrestle with the kids. They put the kids to bed. His wife goes upstairs to get ready for bed. He climbs into bed and he looks at his wife, and she's got a do not disturb sign pinned on her back, figuratively speaking. And all that he's been looking forward to all day is being dashed. He's thinking, "I'm a good guy. I don't flirt with the girls at work. I don't look at stuff I'm not supposed to look at in there. All I want is my wife. What's wrong with that?" Well, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be with your spouse, but how do you react when you don't get what you want? You see, idolatry isn't just wanting something wrong. It could be wanting something that's okay, but you want it so badly you're willing to verbally kill the other person if they don't give you what you want. And then, you know, maybe she's exhausted because she's been chasing four kids around all day. Maybe she's not aware of how you feel. Maybe she's weak too and she's tempted by selfishness, whatever the issues may be. Maybe you didn't talk to her all day and she thinks you're crazy if you want to do something right now. But, you know, when we get angry saying, "This is what I want," so I have a list that, you know, what, you know, if you say, "I must have a certain type of thrilling relationship," or "I must have sex with a certain amount of frequency," or "I must be able to have sex with my spouse whenever I want to have sex," "My spouse must stay in a certain physical condition." I've even counseled in a case where the husband wanted his wife to have surgery because he thought that would make certain parts better for him. My answer was, if you weren't looking at other women, you'd be perfectly happy with what you have. I must feel attractive. My spouse must feel as interested in this as I am. My spouse must do certain things for me in this area and like it. My spouse must be romantic and talk to me in a certain way before I'm expected to be with them. I must be able to sleep when I want to sleep. Or every experience must be amazing and perfect. And you see, when you make these desires preeminent, then you're going to be disappointed because you're a sinner married to a sinner. Then there's going to be potentially more temptation. There can be temptation to anger, be it loud anger or quiet, withdrawn anger. There can be bitterness. There can be temptation where, okay, if my spouse isn't there for me, I'll go find something online or on television or whatever. It often leads, you know, if you've made the goal of your life to have the ultimate sexual experience, and then you realize that marriage doesn't always provide that, you may be tempted to go elsewhere, which gets back to what really matters, even in battling sexual sin, is that the ultimate relationship you have has to be with the Lord, and the ultimate satisfaction you need to seek is with the Lord. It's not that you can't enjoy food or sex or sleep or other nice things in life, but none of those are ultimate. I've referred to Isaiah 55 a couple times. I'm going to read it now, 55 verses 1 and 2. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. And that for us as believers, that sometimes marriage will not meet all of your expectations in life. And if you have nowhere else to turn but to your spouse and then they're not there for you the way you want, you're going to be tempted to be very sad, very upset, tempting, angry, depression, whatever. It's in those moments, like the husband who gets the do not disturb sign with the wife who's already asleep when he gets to her, would be, okay, what do I do now? Am I going to turn to sin because I still have desires that are unmet? Or am I going to turn to the Lord? Am I going to, you know, pray to Him, cry out to Him? Do I really believe that the greatest possible satisfaction in life is found in Him, even when other people let me down? It's also like Jeremiah 17, which is another verse we can quote. We've quoted before, is that if you trust in men, you'll be like the bush in the desert, verses 5 to 8. If you trust in God, you're like the tree planted by the rivers of water. And it's a vivid picture that sometimes in any human relationship, it's not going to rain, unless you live here. Rain being a figurative speech. That, you know, your spouse caring for you be like the rain, and that's nice, and you want it to rain, but there'll be times when they're going to let you down. And if you're tree planted with the river of water, even in the year of drought, you can still be fruitful. You don't have to become fleshly, angry, frustrated. And then also, as we become believers, and it's transforming to all of marriage, that it's Christ who sets us free from our disordered sexual desires. Our sins are forgiven, but you know, we have the list in 1 Corinthians 6, you know, do not be deceived, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and he goes through various sexual sins, among many other sins. He says, such were some of you. You were washed and you were cleansed. And you know, many of us before, probably none of us before marriage had a perfect record in this area. Many of us had things we're ashamed of. What a blessing it is that our sins have been forgiven through Christ. I have a friend who's a leader in a church who, before he was a Christian, was a homosexual. And he was converted and saved and changed. And he's married and he's serving God. And God does amazing things. And he does that for you. Whoever's in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. Romans 6. You were once a slave to sin. But when you were united with Christ in his death and resurrection, you've been made a new person. And so in Christ, you can put sex in its proper place. John Piper writes, knowing the supremacy of Christ enlarges the soul so that sex and its little thrills become as small as they really are. And then he says, the pleasures and goodness of sex are heightened by proper restraint. So another way to put it would be is that our sin is typically due to a worship disorder. Paul said to the Thessalonians, you turn from idols to serve the living God. And we don't have idols necessarily of, you know, wood and stone and metal in most of our homes. We have other idols in terms of that which we can be tempted to make ultimate instead of God. And part of coming to Christ is when you make him ultimate, and then again, you subordinate even good things to him, and you worship him first, and you see your relationship with him as ultimate. The next section I'm going to go through really quickly, so I have time for the final section, and that is in the book of Proverbs, we have an immense amount of sexual wisdom, and I love the summary of Proverbs I'm going to give you, which is in Proverbs there are three kinds of women. There is one woman who will kill you, there's one woman who may help you, and there is one who will save you. And if you're a lady, I would just flip that. You know, there are you know, you're men, you know, the same thing. So in the book of Proverbs, there's extensive warnings in chapters 5, 6, and 7 against the literal adulteress. And there's also the figure that I kind of, for my purposes, blend into one of Madam Folly, who's spouting out worldly wisdom. And these kind of go together, where the world says, hey, you're 16, the ultimate experience in life is sex, go find somebody and have a lot of fun, and that's normal, everybody's doing it, and porn is normal, everybody's doing that, and all these voices are going forth. So it's the mentality of the world, and then of course there are literal adulterers and adulteresses, and some of them will come at you in three dimensions in terms of a person you meet at work or at school. There are also two-dimensional versions online and elsewhere through pornography, and they're trying to allure you. And Proverbs is tremendously wise as God deals with this. And one thing I really appreciate about Proverbs is the bold honesty of Proverbs. When you get to chapter 7 and it describes the strange woman, she's not this hideous, ugly-looking person. She looks good, she smells good, she feels good, she cooks a nice meal for you. She's offering real pleasure in the short term. There's no denying that sin in the short term can be very exciting and fun. The world figured that out already, right? Well, the Bible doesn't deny that sexual sin can be really exciting in the short term. But Proverbs also, in its wisdom, gives you insight that will help you to realize that those few moments of pleasure, you know, at the end of chapter 7, it describes the seductress capturing the naive young man, and he goes after her, and he says, like an ox to the slaughter. So, yeah, boy, Mr. Ox, that was really some good grain you just ate, but now you're going to the slaughterhouse, and they're going to cut your head off, and it wasn't worth it, is the point in Proverbs. There's a summary of this teaching in just a few verses in Proverbs 2. I want to look at that for just a moment, because, you know, positively, which will be the last thing I get to, is that we want to enhance our marriages by enjoying every aspect of marriage, including the sexual union, as God has designed it. But then negatively, we have to protect our marriages from sexual sin, something we talked about some last night. But I just love this summary, because here in four verses, he summarizes what three chapters develop later. And he says, speaking of the blessings of wisdom, he says, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her tracks lead down to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. And, you know, I'm going to talk when we split up the men and the women. Carolina, we're going to talk to the men about the dangers of pornography, and this kind of fits what sometimes I'll say to men is, wouldn't it be nice if I could give you a pair of glasses, and if you put this pair of glasses on, that sinful sexual images, instead of being alluring to you, would just be disgusting? It would look like an orc from Lord of the Rings or something, or some hideous creature from Pirates of the Caribbean, and so what before was tempting to you would just be bleh, you know, just horrible to look at. Well, Proverbs says, I'm going to give you those glasses. If you put on your glasses, you're going to see the wrong person, the strange woman or man, for what they really are, and you will be disgusted by that. And I'll say positively, you'll see your spouse for what they really are, and you'll be attracted to that. And so you got to put on your glasses. Well, the glasses are wisdom. It's a figure of speech. It says, wisdom will deliver you from the strange woman. The strange person is the person who doesn't belong in your life. Not in your bed, not in your house. It's an outsider. It's a person, it's an adulteress. She flatters with her words. That's what happens in chapter 7. It's the man who flatters the young woman, saying, oh, you're smart and you're good looking. And the flatterer, the proverb says, is spreading a net for your feet. It's not that they really care about you. They're just trying to get something from you, and they're using words to get it from you. And it's going to cost you. It helps you to see her true character. She leaves the companion of her youth. Right now we're dealing with an adultery case that just is stunningly sad. And here's a man who claims to be a Christian. He's been a leader in his church. He's having an affair with a woman he met at work. And he has this illusion that somehow he's going to have a good relationship with this woman. She's left her husband for him. That shows her character, right? What's going to happen next? Someday she'll get bored with him and she'll move on to the next guy. Because she's not a promise keeper. She doesn't keep her commitments. She left the last guy to come to you. She's going to leave you to go to the next best deal that comes along. And then it says she forgets the covenant of her God. She's not a God-fearing person. She could care less about God. Is this really a person you expect to build a successful relationship with? So the glasses help you see the character. And this is, you know, for the woman as well. Any man, if you're single, any man who would lead you into fornication is not your friend. They don't fear God. They don't respect marriage. They don't really want what's best for you. Run. Don't be seduced by their flattery and their lies. Likewise, if you're married. By the way, it's not the person that's the problem. It's you. There's always going to be that person out there. There's always going to be somebody willing to sin with you if you're willing to be sinned with. There's always going to be something to look at you shouldn't look at. It's on you. Then, if that doesn't convince you, her house sinks down to death and her tracks lead down to the dead. This is another characteristic in the book of Proverbs, is it helps you to think long term. Like we talked about money. Well, now it's sex. And it's saying you may, no doubt, enjoy, it could be a few moments, it could be a few months of ecstasy. The only problem is it'll destroy you. It'll kill you. And it's like one of these horror movies where you step over the threshold of the house and you go in and then the house sinks down to hell. That's what it says happens when you go in again. Like this, you gradually give in, and when you give in, it's going to cause horrible problems. And chapter 5 deals with this in terms of a jealous husband. By the way, my guy's got that going on. You've got, you know, your reputation ruined, your family wrecked. And so Proverbs helps you to put on your glasses and recognize the dangers of sexual immorality so that you'll have the wisdom to run away and not wreck your life. And then, so there's a woman who will destroy you. Proverbs can protect you from her. There's also a woman who may help you. We read about her in chapter 5. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Marriage has been given by God as a blessing. 1 Corinthians 7 says a husband and wife, that the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And it says, don't deprive each other, that we can be a blessing to each other. You've got this world full of sexual temptation around you. You enter into the covenant of marriage and you're devoted not to pleasing yourself, but to bringing happiness to the other person in fulfillment of God's design. It's a good and beautiful thing. You read the Song of Solomon, good honeymoon exercise, good been married many years exercise. God approves of a husband and a wife striving to bring each other as much happiness in this area as possible. It's a good thing, and it is a safeguard against temptation. Now you're finally using sex for what God designed it to be. And it should be. One of the Puritans wrote, married couples should joyfully give due benevolence to one another as two musical instruments in a well-tuned consort. And it's really interesting, too, because Proverbs 7, which goes through the seductress, and it goes through sight and sound and smell and touch and taste, there's parallels to every single thing in Proverbs 7, which is wicked and destructive, in Song of Solomon, which is in the context of marriage. So in Song of Solomon, it's all your senses can be thrilled with your spouse, and that's good. And so, and we'll go into this further, that we should be working on our marriages. And I would add, by the way, that putting on your glasses is to see your spouse as God wants you to see them. And actually, with my adulterous friend, took him even through this strange woman in Proverbs 2 and says, your wife is the opposite in every way of that woman. Can't you see the goodness of your wife and the badness of the other woman? It says, the woman is a strange woman. Your wife is not a stranger. She belongs with you. Your wife is faithful, not an adulteress. She's not a flatterer. She's honest with you. She loves you. She's trying to rescue you from yourself. She is the companion of your youth. She has tried to keep her covenant with you. Rather than her being destructive to you, she, even in her body, has been life to you and children to you. And so see your wife as God wants you to see her, including seeing the beauty God has given your wife, even many, many years into the marriage, and the joy you've shared together. So put on your glasses and look at your wife the way God wants you to see your wife, and appreciate her or your husband. But your problem will not necessarily be solved in your own marriage. And a couple reasons for that. One is, some people aren't married. What about that guy? I'm single. I want a spouse. And some people who are married, it's still tough in marriage, right? Proverbs describes some wives as being contentious, and it's better to live on the corner of the roof. Not everybody has an easy, happy marriage where it's wonderful sexually. Again, because of the fall. There are couples who struggle sexually for physical reasons. And so it's not this blast-off exhilaration experience day after day. There are sometimes relationship problems that are out of your control, and your spouse may be distant or embittered or whatever. So your wife may help you, or your husband may help you. Go for it. But they're not always going to be able to help you. And, you know, you're a widow, you're a widower, other things happen in life. So you can't put your ultimate hope. It's a good thing, but it's not the ultimate thing. And this were Proverbs. The women who will help you as opposed to may help you is wisdom herself in Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 4, it's interesting because in the book of Proverbs, you have this figure of wisdom as a personification of God's wisdom for us. We see in the New Testament, Christ is to us wisdom from God. But it's the wisdom that God offers. It's the wisdom through the gospel. I think so much of Proverbs is really evangelistic. To the naive person, turn from folly, turn to God. Repent and believe is what it's saying. But then the blessings of wisdom that we've already read some of in chapter 2, he says in verse 5 of chapter 4, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Now, do you recognize any of the language he's using of the figure of wisdom, which is turning to God's wisdom? It's the same language used elsewhere. The excellent wife is a crown to her husband. You embrace her. And it's saying, this is in a spiritual sense, that whether you have a wife or a husband or not, as you embrace the wisdom of God, you will be protected from sin. So you can't blame the fact you're single. You can't blame the fact you're in a hard marriage for sexual sin. As you grow in love for God, it says, and you seek Him first, He will guard your soul. He will give you satisfaction that nothing else can give. And, you know, again, that satisfying wisdom is found in Christ. So we've seen the problem is sexual idolatry, making sex ultimate. The wisdom of God, put on your glasses and see sexual sin for what it is, to turn from it. Pursue your marriage as best you can, but God has to be the ultimate thing. He will always protect you as you turn to Him, even though life may not be perfect within marriage. And then the final point, and I won't dwell on it a great deal because it's the heart of Caroline's message to the ladies. And she may have coined the term, at least from my experience, is there's a term called grace sex. And it's the gospel of grace which transforms your marriage, including the sexual relationship. But it begins with putting, you pursue intimacy with God even before you pursue intimacy with your spouse. And to summarize what I'm getting at is that if you're looking to your spouse to meet needs in your life that only God can meet, you're going to have conflict in your marriage. If you're looking them to be your all in all, which is what the beautiful songs say, right? I can't live without you. You're all my life, my meaning, and everything else. That can be a form of idolatry. It's great to appreciate your spouse, but if you really, the best thing you can do for your spouse, that's where we began last night in one of the messages, is to grow in your relationship with God and to have your mind renewed by the Word, to be in love with the gospel. And here's the deal, is that if you're looking to your spouse to meet your ultimate need, and this isn't just sexually, it's even relationally and conversation and personally, that you're going to be tempted to smother them. You're going to be tempted to cling on to them. You're going to be tempted when they don't meet your need to be angry or to be depressed. And that's just going to damage the relationship. And it's when your ultimate need is being met by God and you realize your spouse isn't going to always meet your need, then when they disappoint you, it's not that you're not sad, but you're not destroyed by it. And you're not given over to anger because you didn't get what you wanted, James 4. But you can say, okay, again, realizing God is my ultimate joy and satisfier. Furthermore, to realize that God uses marriage not just to make you happy, God uses marriage to sanctify you. And that includes sex in marriage. The struggles a couple may have over sex is part of what God will use to make you more like Christ. And He's more interested in making you more like Jesus than He's interested in making you thrilled sexually. It's not that He doesn't want the latter, but the former is the higher goal. And so He may use the challenges and the struggles of marriage to sanctify you. And then we talked about the gospel being key to everything. That I've already said that most sexual problems in marriage are symptoms of other issues relationally. And this is why, I'll tell you one of my early counseling cases where I had a woman who had, as a Christian, married kind of a dull but good guy in her church. And after being married to him for a while and feel kind of bored in that relationship, she met a guy at work and they had an affair. And she left her husband to continue the affair. Then she married the other guy. His name was Lee and her name was Debbie. This is 20-something years ago. And then when she married Lee, left her former husband to marry Lee, and she came for counsel and she said, "We're fighting all the time. We're miserable." And she said, "When the affair began," I won't be too explicit, but basically it was the most exciting stuff I'd ever experienced in my life for a few months. I left my husband for that. Now that I've been married to this guy for a year, we can't stand each other. We don't want to touch each other. That's the deceitfulness of sin, isn't it? It entices. The Bible admits you can have a thrilling experience outside of your marriage temporarily, but it's not going to bring you satisfaction in the long run. That's why we need to find our ultimate satisfaction in the Lord. And then the sexual problems are, Wayne Mack used the analogy that it's like the red light on your dashboard. If the red light is on, it's not that there's a problem with the light, most likely. There's something wrong under the hood. And so if you want to solve most sexual problems, it's not a matter of learning more about sex. There's sometimes when people need to understand more about, go to a doctor, read a Christian book about sex and marriage, figure things out. But most times the problems are there's something wrong in the relationship. And when that gets repaired, the sexual union becomes something both appreciate and both seek to bring happiness to the other. Paul Tripp writes, "What destroys physical sexuality is lack of love. If your spouse hasn't loved you outside the marriage bed, why would you think that she would love you when you are in the marriage bed?" Martin Luther, of all people, writes, "I have seen newly married couples come together in such great passion they were ready to devour each other for love, but after half a year, ran away from each other." Carolyn, I've been really surprised meeting with young couples, how many young couples have had these problems. Young couples, and often it's the guy, because he's embittered, he's angry, he's proud, whatever. And he's staying away from his wife, and she's wondering, what's wrong with him? Well, there's a relationship problem that is everything else we've talked about in terms of your covenant and your serving and loving each other and knowing what love really is in terms of commitment and grace and the husband and wife embracing their roles and working at communication. There was an article, a blog that I thought was a good concept. It was entitled "Of Communication and Sex," and he was basically saying that what it's typically the husband wants from the sexual relationship is often what the wife wants from communication. Full attention, without distraction, mutual participation and enjoyment, and to understand each other's needs in this area. Wayne Mack likens unresolved conflict. I gave the analogy of weeds. He said that it's like having a bunch of suitcases in your bed between you. And the reason your bodies can't get close to each other is because you've got, figuratively speaking, these things, unresolved issues, in between you. So, that is why there are many couples who, years into their marriage, aren't intimate anymore physically. Again, it's not because there are biological problems in most cases. It's usually because the relationship itself has deteriorated. So the gospel empowers you to practice what has been coined the term grace sex rather than law sex. I won't go into detail on that because that's what Caroline will be discussing with the ladies. But law sex is where you say, I'm going to give my spouse what they deserve, what you deserve. It can be used as punishment or reward. Grace sex is saying, I'm going to treat my spouse better than they deserve. That's how God treats me. And where you strive to serve one another in love. It's getting back to, I'll read 1 Corinthians 7. And it's actually quite remarkable how Paul expresses it. He says in verse 3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, one thing that's remarkable about that is it says the wife has authority over her husband's body, because as people who believe that the man's supposed to be the leader in marriage, that seems kind of strange that your wife has authority. It means your body, your sexuality belongs to your spouse. And the purpose, this is contrary, the world says your sexuality exists for you to define and fulfill however pleases you. The Bible says your sexuality belongs to your spouse to be used for them. That's to be your focus. And in Keller's book, Kathy Keller, I think, has a section even, is that so often sexual problems in marriage can be helped as you stop trying to create the ultimate experience and just seek to bring joy and happiness to the other person. And so, dealing graciously with the weaknesses, the imperfections of your spouse, as God deals graciously with you, and being patient with one another, serving one another. Paul Tripp describes a love which finds more excitement in giving than in receiving. To devote time. Again, different couples have different ways of doing this. That we were counseling a couple not long ago, and they were having, the wife's busy. She's homeschooling a bunch of kids. She's doing all this stuff, and she's always tired, and she's always up late, grading papers and planning the next day. And in her case, what we talked about, it would help her to have a schedule of some kind, just to say, let's kind of have a plan, at least a tentative plan of when this will happen, so that she has in mind to expect that. Now, other people, that would be like the most unromantic thing they've ever heard in their lives. But you work together. There's not a specific right answer about how often but scheduled or spontaneous. But the point is, your perspective is not what do I want here, but is my spouse finding joy in this area? And even as life goes on, for understanding the difference between the way your spouse looks at this and the way you look at it. Don't give them what you want. Give them, understand what they want and help to give them that. One observation I've made in counseling is that so often for a wife, she wants to be cherished and wants to be found to be attractive. She wants to be desirable. And that is the most important thing about it to her. Whereas for men, there may be other things more important to them. But you understand your spouse and you say, I want my spouse in this area, as in other areas of our marriage, to be really, really joyful and happy. And not just based upon giving them what they deserve, but giving better than they deserve. One other observation I would make is that is in addition to being willing to give grace, you must be willing to receive grace. I've seen situations with men where he knows that his wife is disappointed with him in many ways. He hasn't been praying with her. He hasn't been the spiritual leader he should be. And so, like, I'm not worthy. You know, I'm a bother. And so he will even avoid that because he doesn't feel great about himself. And to realize, again, just we receive grace from God we don't deserve, and we can be glad for that. And so sex isn't about getting what you deserve. It's also about getting better than you deserve from a spouse who's loving you in a Christ-like way. So it's about grace, and it's not about works and what we deserve. A couple of other things I'll mention. There are lots of questions people have about this, and when a lot of the topics we've chosen are all topics that could be expanded to multiple hours. I'm trying to give a faithful summary without always apologizing or complaining that there's 1 hour per topic. But one of the questions that comes up is, like, is it wrong to take medication for a man who's struggling? And again, the purpose is, are you taking this medication for her or for you? And if it's for her, so that you can be a good husband to her, that might be a good thing. Question would be, well, what may a couple do together? You know, there are all kinds of different things. I would ask, again, what is it that your spouse would delight in? And if you want something that's going to be uncomfortable, unpleasant, painful, embarrassing, that's not what you should want. And part of the problem of culture is with pornography, there's all kinds of things portrayed sexually as being very exciting and pleasurable that actually the people who are pretending in the pornography aren't enjoying it. They're pretending. And it often what's important, this will be with the men in the next hour, often what's in there is demeaning to women who pretend to like it. And so we need to sometimes purge our minds of worldly expectations of what sex is and focus upon what sex is really to be in the context of our own marriage. So couples are free to do what they both agree that isn't harmful, shameful, whatever. But the point is to bring joy and happiness to your spouse, not to demand from them something that they would find unpleasant. And we've had cases where a spouse would complain, newly married wife would say, my husband wants something and I'm really uncomfortable with that, and say, put him on the phone. That, where did you get the idea this is necessary? How thankful you should be that you have a wife who loves you and wants to be with you in appropriate ways. And anyway, I'll go no further with that. The last thing I'll mention is for those who are single, and probably most of us, well, some of us are going to be single again, even if we're not single now, just to remember that the gospel also helps our singleness. Sex is not the ultimate experience in life. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The ultimate experience in life is not thrilling sex. The ultimate experience in life is knowing God. And that's available to everyone through faith in Christ. Furthermore, Jesus said, in heaven, we will neither be married nor be given in marriage. There's not going to be sex in heaven, and heaven will be great because we're with Christ. And it'll be great and glorious, and it'll be the most satisfying thing. And so, in its place, it can be a blessing. But the marriage that we're looking forward to, literal marriage, is only a figure of. There's a marriage supper of the Lamb when the bride of Christ, united with the groom forever, to enjoy that into eternity. And when we see him face to face, and we are like him, and we are with him, that is the ultimate satisfaction, is the face of Christ, to be happy and joyful in his presence, of which the marital union, I think, is a shadow. Maybe it's meant to make us think of that and look forward to that, but it's not that. So we should enjoy the blessing, we should grow, but it's not the ultimate.
Amen. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your good gift of marriage, including the sexual union. All of us, to some extent, are needy, broken people. Help us to show grace to one another in the context of marriage. Help us to guard ourselves from the temptations of the world which are all around us. Help us to learn and grow in your wisdom, and help us to be a great blessing in the context of our marriage. Pray for those who are single, that you would help them to be pure, to be patient, and for all of us to see that knowing you is the ultimate. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.